glorious, in one sense, infinite in comparison with what we are able to express now. Those holy angels, your people who are already in your presence, and of course all those on earth who in spirit, but truly, are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that even this evening, as we are few in number, you will give us, by your Spirit, a sense of the greatness and the glory of belonging to your people, and to worship you and to come into your presence. Again, pardon our every sin, for we ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Open with me Psalm 14 for our consideration this evening. And as you're opening there, let me make a correction. I said last Lord's Day that Patricia Hobbes was due to go in the hospital on Monday. That was my mistake. She was to hear from the hospital. She's due to go in on the 5th of October, at least as of now. So continue to pray for her. And of course, Michael. And please pray for Mano, who is still bedridden due to excruciating pain. He cannot even travel, actually. He has to go have an MRI and go see a consultant. His sister is a physician who attends to him personally. She comes home and does what needs to be done and the referral sends. So he's fortunate in that way, but he has to travel to Colombo, which is a 7-hour journey. It's like flying to the UK almost. And he's not able to do that, so pray for him while he is bedridden, that the Lord would help and sustain and nourish his soul, and in God's time raise him up again to serve him. Well, let's turn to Psalm 14. I want to read the whole psalm, only 7 verses. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. Jehovah looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside, they have together become corrupt, there is none who does good, no, not one. Of all the workers of iniquity, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on Jehovah. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but Jehovah is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When Jehovah brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So here again we are given in the very opening words that this was a hymn that was set to music for the purpose of worship and prayer and praise among the people of God. A hymn that is 3,000 years old. Imagine that. You think of the music of the day and the top of the charts and so on. They're lucky to last a month or two, but for 3,000 years, and of course his word is settled in heaven, this will be part and parcel of what we sing throughout all eternity, apart from the experience that is limited to this world. And he begins, of course, giving us a broad outline about what troubles him. Now, he's been doing this for a number of psalms, or the psalmist, from the very beginning. We will remember that in Psalm 12, his great concern was the diminishing of the godly. In Psalm 13, his cry was, "How long, O Jehovah, before you bring to fruition the spiritual fullness of the believer's longing expectation and promise?" And here he's concerned with the state of the world and man as it is in his day, which is true, of course, of every day in the life of fallen man. You see how realistic and contemporary the scriptures are. It doesn't come into the worship service simply to bop and sway to rhythm and percussion so that you forget the reality of life. There's nowhere in the Bible this kind of worship and prayer and coming into God's presence. It comes with the expression and the articulation and the precision of what is wrong with him and the world and the church at large. The Psalms, of course, gives us the right proportion and the right doctrine with which to approach God in worship publicly and privately. We'll look at, first of all, the description of the world as it is in David's day. We have it there in verses 1 to 6. It's David's perspective by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord who has instructed him to observe the world as it is. And he's very concerned about the fool who says that there is no God. Now, of course, there is theoretical atheism, like Richard Dawkins in our day and many others like him. They espouse, even Richard Dawkins at one stage, I suppose in a time of sensibility, and truthfulness, the best he could come up with is there's probably no judgment. So he's, even though he likes to be an aggressive atheist, even he admits that he doesn't know everything. It's a probability. But of course, these things are not new. There, in Richard Dawkins' case, and many of the atheists of our day, we have philosophical and theoretical atheists. And those who point to certain theories of science and say that there is no God, we have just evolved. But there is such a thing as practical atheism, where we live as though there is no God. He is only a theory. Everything that we do and think is based upon our own power and understanding and the understanding of men. And he calls such people fools. It's repeated in the Bible. Remember again, this is 3,000 years ago, but it also started in the very beginning. Although Cain acknowledged the existence of God, he practically denied God's authority over him. He's a God denier. This has happened from the very beginning of history. And in this particular circumstance, we are told that this fool says in his heart. You can go to an Islamic country and get up and say that there is no Allah. They would finish him off. But there are people who say that there is no God in their hearts. There are people who are polite and people who do not want to upset their families. But in their heart, they're thinking a totally different thing. Or they might acknowledge the existence of a God, but he has no real relevance to them, and that's practical atheism. But then David, as indeed the scriptures and God himself, does not spend a lot of time about that particular statement. See, he is more concerned, as the Bible is, which is his word, as to what the state of their heart is. That's what we read in the following verses. They are corrupt. You see, all these kinds of declaration come from, as Paul puts it, their unrighteousness. They suppress the knowledge of the truth in unrighteousness. They want to live free of God's command and God's authority. That's the issue. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There is none who does good. Now, this is David's statement about man in general. And corruption and abominable works are part and parcel of the governments of our day. You think of all the laws about sexuality, about divorce, about abortion, abominable works, not simply in the den of iniquity, not simply among those whom we class as the worst in society, but from the power brokers and the legislators of our governments and parliaments and prime ministers. The powerful, the intellectual, and the highly learned and the influential. And it's there in the academies, the centers of learning. Corrupt. Abominable. And there is none who does good. But then from verse 2, we have a penetrating description of the perspective of Jehovah. Look at that. Verse 2. Jehovah looks down from heaven upon the children of men. This is, of course, an expression, as Calvin says, God talks to us in a child's language. In other words, he accommodates himself to human frailty and limitations. Remember, God is spirit and he's in every place. So this is a pictorial language. If you want, especially as you read books, if you want the right word for it, it's anthropomorphism. God is speaking in human language, anthropos, man. And it's a manner of expressing the reality of Jehovah's penetrating assessment of the world in human terms. Of course, he's in every place. He holds all the atoms together. But here's the picture of him looking down from heaven upon the children of men. That's exactly what he said here. And he's assessing, he's assessing. And what is he assessing? To see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Well, just the other day I was watching something on YouTube where a man was trying to evangelize on the streets somewhere in the United States. And I find this particular evangelist a little too loud and a little too confrontational. But he's quite a courageous young man, and he speaks the truth. But again, as I say, he's a little loud for. But nevertheless, and he had this very polite woman who came up and said, but what about all those who are genuine seekers and followers of God? Well, here it is. The Bible says there's none who seeks the true and the living God. And she also raised the question of what about those who haven't heard of Jesus Christ through the Bible, and it seems like such an unfair system. Well, hopefully in this psalm, if we read it carefully, we have the answer to it. But there is none who seeks God. There is none who understands. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Remember, Isaiah repeats this in Isaiah 53. They have together become corrupt. As a race, as a generation, by generation I don't mean people who live in a particular span of time, but the generation of man, every one of them, together they have become corrupt. And there's not a single person here tonight who does not understand something of the corruption that is in his or in her own heart. This is Jehovah's assessment. It's David's assessment, but his is a derived assessment. But this is Jehovah's assessment from on high and from within. There is none who does good. Now think of it. And the language we use every day. This is God's assessment. And all the stuff that we think we're doing good is all tainted. Isn't that what the prophet says through Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet says, as Jehovah speaks through him, all our righteousness is like filthy rags, not our unrighteousness, before a holy God. There is none who does good, no, not one. No, not one. There is none. All have gone astray. Just in case we have some idea of the Arminian, who believes that there is still the ability to do good and so on. They have no knowledge. Now, what does he mean by that? Not that Richard Dawkins is a high intellectual. Many atheists, not all of them, but some of them, are great intellectuals, as indeed there have been Christians who are great intellectuals. But what are they talking about? It's not the knowledge of man. This is about spiritual knowledge, about the reality of God and soul and eternity and so on. They have no knowledge of these things because they don't want any knowledge of them as it is revealed. Oh, they manufacture their own kind of spirituality. And some of them are overly or overtly vicious. They eat of my people as they eat bread. We're going to use a modern expression. We might say they chew up and spit out. Or at least that's their intent. And they do not call on Jehovah. See, some of them are overtly, like Richard Dawkins and others, anti-God. But others are generally what we would consider good people. But here's their great sin. They do not call on Jehovah. So it's so important to read those exactly as it is written, isn't it? If you translate it as Lord, a Hindu could read it, or even a Christian could read it, but they call on Lord Krishna. This is the particular sin of man. They do not call on the great I am. And they shame the counsel of the poor. Isn't that true? They look down upon Christians, even very able people and always reminded of C. Everett Koop, who was Surgeon General of the United States under President Ronald Reagan some decades ago. He's one of the most celebrated pediatric surgeons who pioneered many pediatric procedures, and hospitals and wings of hospitals have been named after him even in Europe. But he wrote a book against abortion. Of course, he's a pediatrician and he's concerned for the life of the young. And all over America and the world, they pilloried him as a primitive man with a Lincolnesque beard. He had a beard like that of Abraham Lincoln. And what are they trying to do? Exactly what these people David describes or Jehovah describes. They shame the counsel of God's people, and so on. That is the state of the whole world. In Genesis 11:5, we read, but Jehovah came down to see the city and the tower. Jehovah is looking down. You think all these laws that we are passing and all the things that is being done in the places of entertainment, the dances and the music and all the engagement, you think Jehovah is looking down neutrally? As Santa Claus, overflowing only with compassion and love? Oh no. He's looking down. He's assessing it. He's full of wrath. He cannot look upon sin. And God's people's state is also from time to time like this. You see this in the case of Adam and Eve. They acted corruptly, disobediently. As I read from Genesis 11, but Genesis 6 tells us, Jehovah looked down upon the sons of men, and these were the generations of those who knew God. Just one or two, or very few left who fear God. We only pointed out Noah's generation, all of them corrupt. As we come to the Tower of Babel, those who were born of Noah. It's true of the Old Testament church. Listen to these words in Deuteronomy 9:12. They're just barely redeemed from Israel, from Egypt, after 400 years of captivity. And this is what we read. Then Jehovah said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt. This is quite an interesting exchange. It's really Jehovah's people whom Jehovah brought out of Egypt, but he's disowning them. It is your people of your flesh and blood. And here it is, verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 9. Have acted corruptly. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They made themselves a molded image. It was exactly the same expression. David, of course, was a student of the Bible, and he's using the same language. And then, of course, we have exactly the same assessment in the New Testament as we come to Revelation 2 and 3. I saw in my email, I didn't open it and read it, I didn't have the time. Stephen Nichols, who is the dean of Reformed Theological Seminary, founded by the great R.C. Sproul, and he's addressing a topic entitled, Is Jesus God? And this is in response to the fact that they recently took a survey of evangelicals. Now listen to me carefully. Evangelicals in the United States, and nearly 30% of them say that Jesus Christ was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. Evangelicals. And then there is a percentage, I didn't have the time to look at it, I think it's in the 20s, 20 odd percent, 26 I think it is, but don't quote me on that, it's over 20%, who are not sure That's over 50% of evangelicals. And as I said on Sunday, that's why we think with all this, as Don Carson would say, with all our lustful singing and congregations, it's all corrupt at the core. It's not simply that of the world. We think of all sorts of things in terms of worship. That's why the Bible speaks about true acceptable worship. And Jehovah sees the inner man. Poor, the time has gone. But secondly, I didn't realize it's nearly 8:30, but quickly, in the midst of all this devastating situation, while it applies to all of mankind generally, there's another group of people that is mentioned in verses 4 to 6. It's there in verse 4 in the first place. Well, you could say it's there in the first verse. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. So there's a group of worshiping people, you could include that, who are true worshippers of God. But then again in verse 4, as Jehovah mentions it, my people. So there are these people, and then there is another group called my people. And then you look at the end of verse 4, and this is by deduction and implication, who do not call on Jehovah. That's the fool, the wicked, the godless. But there is a group that call on Jehovah. And then in verse 5, the generation of the righteous. You know, no matter what family you come from, if you have repented and you continue to repent and put your faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a generation, and your generation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and stretching back to Abel and Seth, and so on. There is a people still left upon the face of the earth. Not perfectly righteous, but those who seek the Lord. And then in verse 6, the counsel of the poor, the humble poor. These are people who realize their spiritual poverty, not who claim their righteousness. And then, but the Lord is his refuge, those who run to Jehovah for refuge. See the contrast. The Bible contrasts the world or divides the world in two different ways. Oh, before I forget, there is one other characteristic of these wicked people, and godless people, the one who claims there is no God. I'm trying to find it. Oh, there it is, in verse 5, and the first part of the first sentence. There they are in great fear. Isn't that amazing? In all their bravado, internally, they're shaking. And you could say that about the world today. All these great intellectuals. Look at the world today. And even Christians, as the Lord puts his finger on the world with a little virus, so frightened. Because now they're face to face with the possibility of death or great loss. Nevertheless, coming back to this other group of those who are God's people. Well, they're God's people how? Just like Noah. Not that he was sinlessly perfect, but he found grace. It's due to Jehovah's initiative and his unilateral covenant, as some of us considered yesterday evening. Now, this is the place where we see the unilateral covenant of God, where he undertakes to to create a people and to sustain a people after his own name. Nothing of their own merit, not because they were seeking God in the first place, but because God sought them. Generation after generation, we have been corrupt. Our fathers have been corrupt. We have continuously turned away even in the church, but God has kept us and turned us back to himself and restored us. And as I say, the Bible continues to divide man in only two categories: his people and the generation of the godless, the wise and the foolish, the wicked and the righteous, those who are poor in their spirit and recognize the poverty of their spirit and their spiritual need, and those who are full of themselves. Man is the measure of all things, their understanding. Those who consider Jehovah his refuge and his refuge or her refuge, and those who want nothing to do with that kind of religion. See, there are many religions in the world. There are only two kinds of religion: where God is our refuge, and those who try to enter through their righteousness. Finally, and thirdly, David's longing prayer, verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Let's just stop here. There is only salvation from Zion, from God's appointed place and people. That's where Jesus Christ came from, David's throne. It's, as we would talk about India, we would say Delhi. Delhi is the capital of India, or Washington is the capital of the United States, of course, the most powerful country in the world. These Moscow, these places represent centers of power. And Jesus Christ is the one who came out of the loins of David. He's David's Lord and David's seed or son. When he brings back the captivity, and of course this is seen throughout the history of God's people, not just the exile, but even during David's time and the Philistines and so on. And it's true of the period of the Reformation, it's true of our own personal and individual, but the church often lies under bondage and in captivity, but God arises and brings them back. And always comes through the one who comes out of David's loins. It's quite offensive to the world. If you say there's many religions and many saviors, it's perfectly acceptable. There's none who seeks Jehovah through his savior, whom he has brought out of the loins of David. You see, the fool is a characteristic of fallen man. Godlessness and corruption and turning aside is part and parcel of every one of us, including those in the church. But the Lord works by his grace and his power to give us repentance and to bring us back and to humble us. But we also look back at the one who's come out of Zion to be our Savior, and we look forward to the time when he will come now. So for the moment, we are characterized by as those who call on Jehovah and who long, as in verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. He's talking about the consummation. And we look forward to that great day. And let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. That is referring to the present of his day. We can rejoice now and we can be glad because God will certainly do this in the fullness of measure. So may the Lord help us to do that. We are going to respond by following the hymn 271. And once we have sung that, I'm going to ask Tim to open for us in prayer. And then please pray as you are. led. Well, please pray. Don't particularly wait for the what you might feel to be a leading. We're called to pray at all times. So pray as soon as the other person is finished. Hymn number 271, God is gone up on high with a triumphant noise. The clarions of the sky proclaim the angelic joys. Join all on earth, rejoice and sing, glory ascribe to glory's King. God in the flesh below, for us he reigns above. Hymn number 271.